There is a channel on television where many of these sporting battles are broadcast. A couple of years back, this All Sports Network cleverly changed its name to Versus. Sports provides a venue in which competition is played out for the sake of the game and the honor of being named champion. Opponents face off against each other. The combat between these athletic rivals to determine who is stronger or faster or more skilled is captured in the term versus. Each competitor is pitted against the other. The sport that, in my estimation, may most showcase intense rivalry is boxing. The pre-match boasting and belittling of each competitor sets the stage for the main event, building the dramatic tension. Fight time finally arrives. The crowd cheers wildly as the boxers enter the arena with their swagger, surrounded by their entourage. Each man has his name embroidered on the back of his robe. The boxers step through the ropes onto the canvas battlefield. The referee calls them to the center of the ring to review the procedures and the rules. The opponents stand nose to nose, glaring at each other, sending nonverbal messages about who is best and what's going to happen. They touch gloves and then proceed to weave and bob, to jab and punch in hopes of landing that knockout blow that will send the opponent to the ring floor dazed and incapable of retaliating. The victor will lift his hands in the air in that Rocky-esque pose of triumph. If it is a title bout, the champion will hold over his head the iconic symbol of his triumph, the belt. Tonight, we embark on a preaching journey through the Old Testament book of Daniel. I have chosen to use a boxing metaphor to capture the theme of this book. The metaphor is not perfect, but it may help us to get a sense of the rivalry that unfolds between arch competitors. On the one side of the fight card is God, or those he has chosen to represent him. And on the other side of the fight card are those who oppose him. Now, I don't want to spoil the suspense of the contest for you by prematurely telling you the outcome of the fight. So right now, if you want to be surprised, I want you to put your fingers in your ear and hum loudly, okay? But I have a hunch that most of us already know the outcome, and it is this: our God reigns. He was and is and will be declared the champion who reigns supreme. The honest spectator of this book cannot come away from the unfolding storyline with any other conclusion than this: our God reigns. The question that we must ask and answer is, will we accept the conclusion of this book in such a way that rather than fighting with God, we humbly submit to Him as the sovereign over our lives? For our purposes in this conference, to follow the boxing metaphor, we can think of the structure of the book of Daniel as a 12-round prize fight. The 12 rounds each represent a chapter of the book. The rounds are not brief 3-minute brawls, but instead are vignettes that are part of an overall outline of historic and prophetic events that portray the real-life rivalry that exists between people or nations of the world and the God of the universe, who is also the God of His chosen people, the nation of Israel. As with a boxing match, there are two ways to approach this book. One way is by expert analysis. At a boxing match, there is a referee who knows the rules and watches every move of the fighters to assure that what they are doing is acceptable. There are officials who score the match on detailed scorecards. There are journalists who comment on the fighters' style and skill and stamina and strength. There's also the fighters' posse of trainers that manage the boxer during the fight. There is the cut man who comes in to aid when there's been an injury. And then there are those individuals who, from the sidelines, shout out their instructions to stay on the fight plan. These are the technicians who understand the finer points of boxing. In a similar way, there is a need for expert technical analysis in approaching this book of Daniel. Analysis is of paramount importance. Our distinctive hermeneutic influences the way we interpret the details of this book. Our technical analysis results in the drawing of theological conclusions which shape our eschatological views, our understanding of history, our worldview, and our approach to the future. But there is also another way to approach this book. Let's call it spectator viewing. If I were to go to a boxing match, I probably would not be sitting up close because I couldn't afford the seats. Instead, I'd be in the nosebleed section, high up, looking down on the whole scene. I'd be taking in the panorama of the match, the drama of the fight. I would be cheering for my hero, or booing for the enemy opponent. I'd be wincing with pain when my boxer was hit, or punching with my fist my friend that I was sitting next to get the enemy boxer back. I would, in a sense, be putting myself right into the match. The book of Daniel is a historical and prophetic treatise. It requires careful study as a cerebral discipline. We should come away from the study of this book with a cognitive knowledge of details that are extremely important to the shaping of the infrastructure of our understanding of the world in which we live. But there is also that very personal impact the book is meant to have in causing us to bow in utter awe and humility. In worship and obedience before the sovereign God who as Adonai is Lord over all. I was taking in the worship music tonight. As we sang together, I listened to the faith group singing and the expressions about falling before this sovereign God in worship and humility and adoration. I want to be a good student of this book. I want to be able to provide expert analysis of this book because it is important. But those of us who are committed to that must not be guilty of missing the panorama of the contest and the fact, the profound, clear fact that our God reigns in such a way that our hearts and lives are surrendered in complete submission to Him. I invite you to open your Bibles tonight to Daniel chapter 1, round 1. Though each preacher in this conference will have his own approach to the chapter he is expositing, the outline of tonight's message provides something of a template for approaching the study of the upcoming chapters or rounds. Because along the way, we will be meeting the opponents. We will be studying the strategy of the fight. We will be learning from the struggles. And we will repeatedly, at the end of each round, be checking the score. Lord willing, along the way, we will capture the essence of the divine author's intent in including this prophetic message in the canon of Scripture so that we come away from this series at the end of the week with a greater sense of the impact God designed this book to have on our minds, our lives, and our ministries. Let's tonight, first of all, meet the opponents. The opening verses of Daniel chapter 1 introduce us to the first of many opponents we'll meet in this book. Let me read these first three verses. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord God Jehoiakim, king of Judah, the Lord God gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. By way of background, it's important for us to understand that God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, is at the center of the plot line of this Old Testament revelation, but the entirety of Old Testament revelation. God desired to show his glories to the nations of the world through his chosen people, the nation of Israel. He desired to bless that nation and through that nation to bless the nations of the world. There were times in Israel's history when that chosen nation realized its God-appointed role and faithfully carried it out. But there were also many times when the nation rebelled against God and his intent, and in actuality became an opponent of God rather than a loyal representative of his. The time before us at the outset of this book is one of those rebellious times. After a series of defiant missteps and disobedience against God, Israel is now on the receiving end of divine judgment. Judgment which God had told them clearly was coming if they disobeyed him. He didn't tell them once. He told them again and again and again. But repeatedly, the nation chose to disobediently not follow the sovereign God. The king at this particular time in Israel's history was Jehoiakim. He was ruler of the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah. Stepping into the ring is Nebuchadnezzar, ruler of the Babylonian Empire. I mean, can you see him coming in with his swagger? Can you see him with his entourage? This is Nebuchadnezzar, who had been out in his marauding nation-building, empire-building escapades and had invaded Judah, in particular the central city of Jerusalem, and besieged it. Every once in a while we hear the word besieged, like the tourist came into town and besieged it. I mean, they were everywhere. They were just mixing in. They were surrounding it. And there was this militant aspect of what they were doing. Can you feel it? They were coming in and they were taking over. Nebuchadnezzar carried off from the house of God many of the iconic symbols of Israel's national identity and values. Can you see what he's doing? It's like he's holding the championship belt up over his head. Look at me. Do you see what I have done? He takes the items of worship of the ones he has conquered. He lifts them up over his head. He parades them back into the center of his culture and puts them, of all places, in the house of his gods. Also stepping into the ring in this chapter are four men who are part of a contingent of young men that Nebuchadnezzar arranged to have brought from Judah to his court, verse 6 and 7. Now, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Now we learn as the account unfolds that these four men, unlike the nation that is being judged, they're something of an anomaly here, are loyal to the God of Israel. The stage is set for the first round face-off between Nebuchadnezzar and his contingent on one side and Daniel and his contingent on the other. And at this point, we turn to study the strategy. The combat that takes place between the opponents in this opening round is not actually hand-to-hand fighting, so we have to make something of a mental adjustment here. The opponents have entered the arena of ideas. Nebuchadnezzar, as the king of Babylon, has his Chaldean way of thinking and living, the Chaldean culture and language, the literature, the history, the science, the diet, the religion. It's all part of the package of Babylon. It's the Babylonian worldview. Nebuchadnezzar's plan was to immerse the young men from Judah for 3 years in this worldview to learn and live the Babylonian way. And even by name change, to take on the Babylonian identity. Verses 4 and 5, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so at the end of that time they might serve before the king as his loyal subjects, committed to his way of living. That Babylonian way was at many, many points in opposition to God's way. And we must pause at this point to identify something that is so very important. Without a punch being thrown or a shot being fired, an opponent can conquer a person and a nation if he is able to change the way people think. So let's not just read over it. There's not much going on here. And I'll tell you, if people don't know how to think right, if they don't really understand a Christian, godly worldview, they are whooped. On the other side of the fight card is the team of four men, including their captain, Daniel. The men make a deliberate decision, verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart, purposed in his heart, that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. These four men, Daniel as their captain, respectfully refused to defile themselves with the food and drink of the king. Daniel, in his mind, made a deliberate decision. a decision that was based on the values and the worldview of his heritage as a member of the nation of God, having been revealed in the Torah. And somehow he'd been exposed to it. He had been taught at that time the whole counsel of God as it had been revealed up to that point. He's just a young man. And he said, I believe it. I believe it so much that it's going to control my decisions. It's going to control my behavior. He would not defile himself with food and drink that had been offered to a pagan god. It could have been such a small thing. But nothing in God's way of life is small. When God said, this is how I want you to live. You see, this was not simply a boycott of Babylonian cuisine. It was like some placard-carrying protest or hunger strike that was going on here. The decision that was made by Daniel and his friends was based on a moral or ethical foundation of commitment to God's way of living. Take that, Nebuchadnezzar. Boom! Each of us will every day find ourselves confronted by real situations that demand decisions. The question is, what authority will we appeal to make that decision? There's another aspect of the fight strategy that we must not miss in this chapter, because it is the predominant theme of the whole book. While the visible players that are out in the ring in public view are Nebuchadnezzar and his associate Ashpenaz on the one side, and Daniel and his three colleagues on the other. I suppose we could call them the Old Testament Fab Four. There is someone else behind the scenes that we could refer to as the fight manager. See if you can notice who it is in these verses that I read. Verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his Nebuchadnezzar's hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Let me read another verse. Verse 9. Now God had brought Daniel, hear that? Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. Verse 17, as for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Did you catch it? Did you hear who is the fight manager? Who's behind the scenes controlling everything? There's a sense at this point when I almost start to think, well, then this seems less like a boxing match and more like WWF or WWE wrestling. Because now I don't want to spoil it for you, but you just really get the sense that before anybody steps into the ring, it's already been determined. And that's the point we have to see in this book. You see, a century before this ever happened, there was a king, Hezekiah, who in many respects was a pretty good king. But he got careless, he got naive, and he let some people come into the kingdom, and just in his pride and his enthusiasm, I don't know, he's type A, I don't know what it was, he just said, hey, look at what I got here, and then took them in, and look at all of this stuff, whoa! Well, that was something that he should never have done. And God said this, you're going to pay for that. And in time, there is going to be someone who will come from another nation and will carry you away along with those articles of furniture 100 years ahead of time. He said it. And it's happening here in Daniel. You see, this is what we've got to understand as we come to visit this book. God is the one who is arranging and orchestrating the entire match. God is not this open theism deity that is sitting up in the cheap seats as a spectator with the rest of us wondering which way the fight is going to go and how things will unfold. And because you see, we're uncertain from our vantage point about the outcome, but not God. He is in control of everything. Make no mistake about this point, which will be driven home again and again in this book. Our God reigns. I want you to say it with me right now, will you? Our God reigns. Now, how about this? I know we're not usually given to this, but this week, as God grips our heart, rather than shouting out, amen, what if we, kind of stiff Baptist, just really were gripped with what God intends for us to come away with from this book, and we really started to believe it, so much so that we said, our God reigns. Let's learn from the struggle. Let me make a brief observation. I'll tell you something. Compared to the upcoming messages in the storyline of this book, round one or chapter one is fairly innocuous. I mean, it's just... There's drama in it, but nothing like what's coming. But I need to say something, because this shows up in the book. A profound and to some troublesome reality surfaces in this book, as it does many times in the Bible. In technical terms, it is the issue of theodicy. Theodicy has to do with God's relationship to evil. Some conclude that the existence of evil within the universe undermines God's character of goodness, holiness, justice, and omnipotence. Oh, God could never be like that. So let's create a God that's just... In chapter one, we are introduced to a pagan king who besieges God's people. He takes the iconic symbols of worship from Jerusalem, hoists them overhead, and then puts them in the house of his God. He also takes the best and the brightest young men as hostages, removes them from their homes and their families, and relocates them to a distant place. And you start thinking, what cruel and unfair events to happen. Anything cruel or unfair ever happen to you in your life? How is a person to make sense of this? Some of you are dealing with that in your ministries right now. This is a major issue we must each come to terms with, because inevitably we will each face difficult life's circumstances. We can interpret them as unfair. We can become bitter. We can be resentful toward people, and most of all, resentful toward God. Or, as we will find in this book, this basic but profound lesson, it is this. Will you say it with me? Our God reigns, and he is working out his purpose. He is. Now let me ask you something. Which conclusion is guiding the rudder in your life? Oh, we can say this because it's our theological conviction. But in the darkness of night, when you're alone with your thoughts, is that truth that our God reigns controlling you? Let's check the scoring. It's the end of the first round. Who wins round one? Verse 18. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, what's going to happen now? Then the king interviewed them. Interesting. And among them, all none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Just listen, here I am, okay? I'm gonna kill myself, okay? I'm up there in the cheap seats, the nosebleed, and I'm looking down at this at the end of round one, and I'm going, yeah! Our God reigns. And I got to tell you something. Man, there's more rounds coming. And there's some good news ahead. Do you know what that last verse tells us? Daniel lived 66 years, surviving 4 Babylonian kings and outliving the Babylonian Empire itself into the beginning of the Medo-Persian Empire. Oh man, can you believe it? That's it. Now if you're keeping score on your card, you can mark it down in round one, our God reigns. Father, Thank you for your word. Cause us to be gripped by it. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.